In the 18th century, there was a big theological debate between two theological heavyweights, George Whitefield and John Wesley. And it was about election and salvation. And I won't get into the background about all that. But the point is this was a big deal. And a lot of people were paying attention. People were choosing sides. The temperature was rising. And someone says to George Whitefield, "Do you think you'll see John Wesley in heaven?" And he said, "No, I don't." But then he finished his answer, and he said, "Because he will be so far forward, he'll be so close to the very throne of God, and I'll be so far in the back that I won't be able to see him." It was an incredible answer, and in so doing, he's like, even though we're having this big theological debate, which is very serious, I still acknowledge that we're children of God, and he will inherit the covenant promises of God. And he went one step further, which I think reveals to us something about where his heart was at, is he put his opponent first. Now, I don't think there's priority seating in heaven in terms of being close to the very throne of God, but his point is well received. The idea is he's so close to God, and I'll be so far in the back, was an act of humility that it teaches us something. He demonstrated the grace and power of humility even in the face of heated conflict. He demonstrated the grace and power of humility, even in the face of heated conflict. Now, I'm not going to promise that we're going to solve all the world's challenges and problems today, but I will promise you this. We will uncover one very important virtue which stands at the very center of any version of a better world. And this is true not just for the world generally or for the leaders, government leaders, officials, leaders of nations of the world specifically, although it does certainly apply to them, as we will say. But it also applies to each and every one of us as individuals. So today we continue with this series on the book of Daniel, a man of single, solitary devotion to God, living faithfully in a foreign land. And each Sunday we're going to look at a new chapter, roughly speaking, and I'm not going to review where we have been in the previous chapters. If you want some of that extra context and background, I encourage you to go back and check out part one. But in short, I will say this. Daniel, his friends, his fellow patriots, the city of Jerusalem is besieged. They and many others get exiled to Babylon. Horrible things happen to them. But Daniel, by the grace of God, has God's favor upon him, and he rises. He rises in authority and influence to be the second in command in the province of Babylon, and he becomes the chief prefect over the wise people. And so we pick it up with chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, reading from the ESV, the beautiful, majestic, perfect word of God. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." So one of the things that we've uncovered is basically the stories so far have kind of happened chronologically. One chapter leads into the next. But chances are here what's going on is that Daniel is older, so a significant amount of time is most likely passed between the story of the fiery furnace and here today. It's called the Septuagint. The Greek version of the Old Testament has a little note here saying that this story takes place actually in the 18th year of the king's reign, which would put Daniel most likely in his late 30s. Another tradition says that he's probably in his 40s now. But the point is that time has passed, and he's now kind of closer to my age than to my kid's age. Okay. So imagine maybe some gray hair is starting to come in. Maybe it's more difficult to tighten the belt there. Maybe it's just me, but you get the idea. But the idea is the king is now speaking, and this is the first person, and he's talking about the signs and wonders of God. And what is he referring to? Well, he might be referring to God's great acts through the deliverance of the fiery furnace. He may be talking about how God, through Daniel, interpreted his dream back in chapter 2. Nevertheless, he's praising God. Verse 4, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream." So again, this is a recurring theme. It's a dream interpretation, just like we saw in chapter 2. But before we get into the details of the dream, I just want to pause on the topic of dreams. Because I think one of the things that we are quick to do as modern people, especially here in North America, is we simply dismiss dreams. We're like, they're random, it's purely psychological, I don't quite get it, or maybe I had some bad tacos the previous night, whatever it happens to be. But the understanding of what's going on with dreams and visions is in the Bible is quite different. And so in the Bible, there's about 200 references to dreams and visions, and they mean something. Two quick examples. In Matthew 2, in the nativity story, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream and warns him to take the Holy Family away from the bloodthirsty and murderous tyrant, Herod. Right? Later in that gospel, Pilate's wife has a dream, and she uses it to warn Pilate against doing anything negative against Jesus. Now, am I saying that all of our dreams mean something? I'm not saying that. But more than we usually assume, I think so. Interesting detail, since the 1980s, there has been a significant increase in Muslims converting to faith in Jesus, often because they have seen him in a dream, which is kind of curious. Now, you think this is Muslim-majority countries which are very hostile to Christianity. There's not a lot of churches, there aren't any publicly. It's hard to get a Bible. It's dangerous to talk about Jesus. So think of the creativity and love of God to appear to people in their dreams where it is safe. So if these statistics are true, 25% to 33% of Muslim converts say it is because they met Jesus in a dream. If those details are accurate, Lee Strobel observes that this is one of the most significant spiritual awakenings in the world today. Kind of interesting. Anyway, what if some of our dreams, some, not all, are actually messages we need to decipher from God? Okay, back to our dream. So Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. He's troubled by it. He needs help understanding what is going on. Verse 7. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me. He was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. So he's called Belteshazzar, which, as you will recall, is his Babylonian Aramaic court name as a part of his assimilation. And next, the king thinks that the spirit of the holy gods is in Daniel. Now, he's a polytheist, a belief in many gods, not one supreme god, so who knows what he means by this. But the idea is, in the king's mind, there is something divine and unique about Daniel. Continuing, and I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw in their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh fed from it. So big, beautiful tree giving life, right? Magnificent. Verse 13. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. So in the dream itself, a special being comes and tells the king what to do with the tree. So we are told that this is a watcher, a holy one. Now, this Aramaic word occurs only in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Hebrew language scholar Robert Alter translates this as a holy emissary. Now, there's a whole backstory to the watchers. Some are not so good, and some are good. This is a good one because it's called holy. But the idea is this. Think of them like a powerful angel who is a member of God's divine council, who is in the very presence of God as he governs and makes decisions about the universe. He is on watch, a watcher, watch all times. He never sleeps. He is on alert. George Nicholsburg makes this suggestion about their purpose. He says, these heavenly beings are on 24-hour duty attending God, whether to praise God or to function as a kind of bodyguard in the throne room. So this watcher, this holy one, comes and says that the tree needs to be chopped down. In fact, the only thing to be preserved is the stump. But the watcher also reveals that this tree also represents a person, because the tree, the man, is to be given the mind of a beast. Continuing, verse 17. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, like Daniel, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. So Daniel is alarmed. He's taken back. He doesn't say anything at first. The king is keen to know what is going on, so he encourages him to speak. And I think the tone of voice that we need to see in Daniel, in what he is about to say, is someone who is about to give bad news to a very ill-mannered superior. Okay? So we know that the king has already threatened twice in this book to tear people's arms out of their bloody sockets and to tear down their houses. And so Daniel is about to give bad news, and the sense I get is he's like, okay, don't shoot the messenger. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. So he's kind of distancing himself from the contents of the dream. Verse 20. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the end of the earth. So far, so good. Verse 23. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave this stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord, the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. So, in short, the king will be radically humbled. He will be driven from amongst people. He will be forced to live with animals and, in fact, eat like them. There is a rare mental illness where people think they're animals. And when someone thinks they're a cow or an ox, I learned this week in my research, there's actually a word for it. It's called boanthropy. Either way, it comes at the humbling of God. Now, this will occur for 7 periods of time. Now, later in chapter 7, times means years, so we can assume that this means 7 years. And this will happen to the king until he acknowledges that God rules, not himself, but God actually rules. William Nelson sees a modern application for this in our own times, and in his commentary, he says, the problem with human kingdoms is that monarchs become preoccupied with their own greatness and hence lose their reason for being. It was true then, can be true now. Now, notice the advice that Daniel gives. He says, and this is his instruction to him, it's to break off his sins, It is to practice righteousness, which means to live in a way that is right before God and others, and to show mercy to the oppressed. Three things. Now, we would think that that's exactly what he would say to a Hebrew king, right? To someone who shares his own faith. But he's saying this to a pagan king. I extrapolate from this, that this is actually wisdom and counsel for all leaders of governments of nations all over the world, regardless of their background. Can you imagine the change that would happen in the world if every prime minister, every Kremlin, every president, every monarch, every dictator, whomever, if everyone turned away from sin, actually practiced righteousness, showed mercy to the oppressed, we would have a global revolution of grace and truth in a week. What does Nebuchadnezzar do with this information? Verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" A year later, the guy has not paid any attention. He has not humbled himself. In fact, he's on the roof bragging about himself. Now, Babylon was known, and Nebuchadnezzar was known historically as great architects, great builders. So it's a fortified city. So he's standing on the roof, so he's looking down. Probably he can see it all. There's many statues to pagan gods. There is the fortified walls, which I mentioned. There is a multi-storied ziggurat. There were the most likely dated to this period, although there's some question, the famed Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This is actually a replica of the Ishtar Gate from Nebuchadnezzar's time. Now, this is a replica at a museum in Germany, but look at how big and impressive it is. Like, it's crazy. So Nebuchadnezzar is looking on all these things that he has made and that are in his kingdom, and he's dripping with arrogance. He says, "That I have built with my power for my majesty." Uh-oh. Verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men. And your dwellings shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. Seven periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Here's a copper engraving from William Blake, 1795. What I like about this copper engraving, this depiction of Nebuchadnezzar, is that as he goes and spends time with the animals and eats with them, he also starts to look animalistic. And this just highlights the degree to which he has been humbled. Continuing, verse 34, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' The same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom. And still more greatness was added to me. No, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." So notice what has happened after the king has been humbled and he acknowledges God. He's returned to his former glory. Now, does he retain his newfound faith? Well, we're not totally sure, but assuming he does, biblical commentator Matthew Henry says, "He lost his wits for a while that he might save his soul forever." That's good. He lost his wits for a while that he might save his soul forever. This is the word of the Lord. So as we think about what we can take from this story, we are given a gift of clarity, the very last verse in this chapter, verse 37. This is what we read. "All his works are right and his ways are just, And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. In short, pride, bad, humility, good. Pride, bad, humility, good. Maybe you can say it with me. Pride, bad, humility, good. Now, if we were to shun pride and arrogance and we were to cultivate humility, what in fact are we talking about? Well, here's a definition that I think is helpful. Humility is being down to earth and unpretentious as you yield to God for the benefit of others. Humility, it comes from the word humus, meaning soil or earth. So it's being down to earth and unpretentious. So we're not looking down our noses at other people or thinking we're better or being judgmental. We are yielding to God. Why? Because he knows better than us. And we are doing this specifically for the benefit of others. And we actually see this play out time and time again in the Bible, not only in stories like what we just read with Nebuchadnezzar, but in specific instruction, like Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty or arrogant spirit before a fall. King just learned that. James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud. So imagine how intimidating it would be to have an Olympic team opponent of soccer players, and you're a group of grade 8 girls, right? Like, wow, that's a really intimidating opponent to play the Olympic team. They're opposed to us. That's nothing compared to having God in opposition to you. If we walk in pride and arrogance, God is opposed. And then Jesus himself in Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. See, we always run the risk of wanting to be first, of being an expert when we're not, of thinking more highly than ourselves, of ourselves than we should. Now, perhaps that's because deep down we think somewhere that humility is actually weakness, but it is not weakness. Jesus is stronger than us. Jesus is wiser than us. Jesus is better than us. And yet we are told very specifically by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, that is exactly the example that we should emulate. So in Philippians 2, we learn that Jesus there, he says, you believers, you should have the same mindset in you that is in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on to explain something about Christ. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus humbled himself, and we are to be like him. Now, why does he go to the cross? He does that because he's yielding to his Father's will, and he does it for the benefit of others. We deserve to be there, not him. He goes, dies in our place so that we can have free forgiveness, reconciliation, peace with God forever. So he yields to the will of his Heavenly Father for the benefit of others. And so when we think of that definition of humility, that is exactly what it is. Another famous definition is by C.S. Lewis. He says, humility isn't thinking less of yourself, but of yourself less. It's not thinking less of yourself, but of yourself less. Are we better than Jesus? Are we higher than him? No. Humility is often seen as weakness in the eyes of people, but it is seen as greatness in the eyes of God. Humility is often seen as weakness in the eyes of the world, but it is seen as greatness in the eyes of God. So as I bring this to a close, I just want to return to something I said at the start, that this morning we're not going to solve all the world's problems, but we will most certainly identify something that lies at the very center of a better future and a better world, and it is humility. And in fact, I would go so far as to say there is no version of a better world where humility is not a defining characteristic of the people of God. There is no version of a better world where humility is not a defining characteristic of the people of God. So I'd like to close with this illustration, and you might think it's a bit simplistic, but I'm going to use it anyway because I think it will stick with us. Put up your hand if you've ever played the game Jenga. Hey, Jenga, right? So a bunch of bricks and kind of a little tower. Take a block from the middle, you put it on top, a block from the bottom, you put it on top. And the idea is you don't want to take the wrong bricks, you don't want the tower to fall down. And so the longer you go, it's like the tower, the Jenga tower, seems more wobbly, right? It's kind of moving around. And as the game goes on, you get more stressed and more tense because, oh no, it could fall down at any moment. Right? And I say this because to many people, it feels like our world is a teetering Jenga tower right now. Yes, the Lord is sovereign. But everywhere we look, there are conflicts, there are arguments, there are threats, there is doom all over the place. I was thinking this week that I don't think that our world has seen this much social and political unrest probably since the Vietnam War. And when we think about globally, I was talking to a colleague who is older than I am and who is wiser, and he said, no, I think you're underselling it. When you look at the globe, it goes back further than that. These are unprecedented times in a variety of ways. So as we think about this, and as we think about how many people feel as if the world seems kind of tottering, teetering, and we think of those bricks, what do we want to pull out, and what do we want to ensure stays in there? And we're thinking specifically about Daniel's wisdom and counsel to Nebuchadnezzar. Do we want to take out repentance? No. Do we want to take out righteousness? No. Do we want to take out mercy to the oppressed? No. Do we want to take out pride? Yes. Do we want to take out deception? Yes. Do we want to take out apathy? Yes. Pride, bad. Humility, good. And it starts not with other people. It starts with us. In the eyes of the world, humility seems like weakness, but in the eyes of God, it is greatness. And there is no version of a better world where humility is not a defining characteristic of the people of God. And that's us. Amen.